and then we'll get started.
Welcome again. Please, Dr. Piper.
This is why I'm getting rid of it, if I can. Very good. Okay, quickly some books. These are all on the seminary book table. And I've seen some of you have signed up on the mailing list. That's good as well. Also, let me just mention, kind of key on what Pastor Bradley said this morning about and the message then about contentment. Those of you that are away from home and near Greenville, South Carolina, that like a home away from home, Mrs. Pipe and I would love to have you come spend the weekend or come up for a night or whatever. Just let us know. Come up on the Lord's Day. And or if it's a holiday, we've had students come for Thanksgiving or whatever. So y'all come. And by the way, most of you know who she is, but stand up, lovely one. One man said last week, he said, our wives aren't perfect, but they are the perfect wife for each of us. That is so true. Well, I'm not emphasizing the first part, only the second. Okay. These are all on the seminary book table. Excellent summary book, The Apostolic Church, Which Is It?, gives six principles of why we're Presbyterians. You need to know that. Presbyterian church government and life is not simply one neutral option among any. Those of us here and the church that sponsors this believe this is the biblically revealed government. It's not saying that other forms are not churches. It's not for the being of the church, but the well-being of the church. So this is a really good primer to get you started there. And then, if you are considering the ministry, I just want to know more about preaching. One of the finest books that I've ever read on preaching is this little book, The Relevance of Preaching, by a Frenchman, Pierre Marcel. I actually wrote a little biography in the front about the book, and a friend of mine wrote Howard Griffith, some of you know, he used to be at All Saints in Richmond, wrote about the author. But this is a great book. It's really Calvin's theology of preaching before anything was in English. And so it's really useful. And then a very helpful commentary on the Westminster Standards by Francis Beattie. And this is just a good way to work your way through the standards. And by the way, with respect to that, on the seminary website, I have a reader that I developed a few years ago and use myself every year. And if you would like something to guide you, this takes you through the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Larger and Shorter Catechisms in a reader annually, and it's key. So if you read the section of the Confession, then you go to the Catechisms after the paragraph. And so it's divided into 365 days, and you can get that from the seminary website. And I also want to mention about my book that was mentioned on the standards. It's actually, and it ties in so much to what we do this week, it's really a discipleship book. So it takes the 26 doctrines and practices out of the Westminster Standards. It's an inductive Bible study. The answers are in the back, but it's key to the Confession and Catechism. So not only are you learning them, but more importantly, you're learning the biblical doctrines that are there in and are illustrated. And then we've had some talk about the regular principle of worship. This book from a seminary conference that Dr. Wilborn and I edited, The Worship of God, is a number of good articles in here, written for our instruction about Scripture, and then a book on sanctification as well. These are all on the book table. This is addressing one of the modern reformed, somebody was talking last, was a bit surprised when somebody mentioned those in the church that had a low view of sanctification or the law. Well, I know that, and Pastor Bradley was saying, is everybody teaching that Christ can be Savior and not Lord. Well, there's a doctrine going around called sonship. It doesn't so much teach that, but it emphasizes justification to such a degree that it some of them say that if you are pursuing sanctification, that is legalism. And that is error to say that. So I have an article in there on that as well. All right, Job chapter 38. No, chapter 42. No. See, the days have all come together. I'll know where I am in a minute. Job chapter 41. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you, and you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They're joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth. As from a boiling pot and burning rushes, his breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear. Because of the crashing, they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Thus far God's word, let us pray. Our holy God in heaven, you who are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, we thank you that we've had the privilege to study you and your ways and how you would have us to respond to you and to live. We pray that now as we see how you have created this creature and use him to teach us of yourself, that your spirit will illumine our understanding and cause your word to come to us with great piercing power. That Christ might be lifted up and honored and glorified, that we might be continually changed and transformed. For Christ's sake, amen. You may be seated. There's all kinds of things that can make us afraid. And being courageous doesn't mean that one never gets afraid. few years ago, we lived in California. I was out on a run, and I saw a nice park. I walked my way through the park, and about halfway to the park, and I began to get the aroma of something that I have smelled at baseball games in Philadelphia, marijuana. And I look, and the park is surrounded with all of these young, wild-looking types, all kinds of backgrounds, staring at me as they're smoking their joints. I knew fear. I had a good rush of adrenaline, and I got out of that park very quickly. There are things that make us afraid. There are wild animals that make us afraid, I hope. If you're out tomorrow afternoon doing a hike before you go home, and you turn the corner and you're face to face with a big old bear, and there's 5 feet between the two of you, I trust you'd be afraid. You should be afraid. Now, this afternoon we're going to look at a creature that should fill everybody with fear, and did. And that is this Leviathan that God describes to us here in order to teach us about the Creator. We come now to the end of God's speech. We started last night in chapter 38, and we saw that after Elihu has prepared Job, God now begins to deal with Job because of his foolish speaking. And God takes Job through a tutorial. He catechizes him. He says, now, come here, I'm going to ask you questions, and you answer me. And he begins to direct Job by the rhetorical questions to God's work as Creator. And he started with his eternity, his omniscience, his power, and his wisdom. And in these chapters, he goes on to talk more about creation and the purposes of creation and the wonders of providence. And all through it, woven the sovereignty, the wisdom, and the power of God. And so Job comes to a point of repentance in chapter 40. And the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. That's what Job had been doing. And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more. Now we can expect, oh, very good, Job. This is what I really wanted for you, and I am very pleased now that you have come to this point. But God is not all satisfied with where Job has come in the acknowledgement of God or in repentance. He continues. Again, he answers Job out of the storm. Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like His? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. God's talking about the stuff that He does. And look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in hidden place. Then I will confess to you. Again, you see the irony. You do the things that I do, the things that I've just shown you that I do, then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. And God then directs Job's attention to two of his great creatures, the behemoth in the rest of chapter 40 and the Leviathan in chapter 41. Now, we're going to look this morning at the Leviathan in chapter 41. Now, you can imagine, Job's pretty worn out by now. I've tried to think. I wonder how long this whole book took, say, from the week sitting on the ashes and the conversation begins with his friends. It was probably like a week at the Worldview Conference. You know, it's been very intense. These intense conversations, and then Elihu, and now God. And Job is exhausted. He was already exhausted physically. He's been exhausted mentally, emotionally, by getting beat up by his friends. And now he's had the message from the prophet. And now he'd be completely exhausted, having been in the presence of God who has been dealing with him in this manner, and God is still not finished. He says, okay, Job, one more lesson. The Leviathan. And what we see in this chapter is that God uses an incomparable creature to teach us about the incomparable Creator. God uses the incomparable creature to teach us about the incomparable Creator. So we see the description of the incomparable creature and the lessons concerning the incomparable Creator. Now, the Leviathan. Just what was or is the Leviathan? It's interesting, when I look back in the concordance in my New American Standard Bible, Leviathan, symbolic monster of the deep. That doesn't work, because God's pointing to this creature and saying, now I made it, and I want you to learn about me from it. So it's not a symbol, it's not a metaphor. Now most commentators have said that Leviathan is either a crocodile or a whale. So we're going to begin by looking at the description of the Leviathan, and then at man's interaction with the Leviathan, and in the process we'll try to determine really what the Leviathan was. Now the description begins in verse 12. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. This is kind of a prefatory, introductory remark. God said, let me tell you, that's bigger speech, I'll not keep silent. No, I'm going to explain to you his limbs. He had remarkable limbs. And he had mighty strength, yet he combined with remarkable strong limbs a graciousness. The orderly frame means that he was a graceful creature. He wasn't clumsy. You would think anything as you read about him here, and with these strong limbs and strength of body and frame, would be ungainly and be stumbling around. But he was a very graceful creature. And then God tells us specific things about this graceful creature. About his face. Verse 13, the first part. Who can strip off his outer armor? Verse 14, who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth, there is terror. And in verse 13, to strip off his outer armor means to uncover his face as of a garment. And what God is saying there is, he says, believe me, you do not want to have a face-to-face meeting with the Leviathan. You do not want to have to look at him in his face, and you particularly do not want to have to look at his mouth, because when he opens his mouth, he's got all of these terrible and sharp teeth. So his face itself is enough to cause your limbs to shake and your heart to faint within you. Then he goes on to talk about his armor. He says in verse 13, who can come within his double mail? The mail, the armor that knights would wear, these plates. His was a double mail. And in verse 15, we get a series of figures of speech to describe for us the impenetrable nature of his armor. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. So as a seal guarantees something, keeps it closed, his scales, his armor, are like a seal of protection. In fact, one is so near to another, in verse 16, that no air can come between them. Now remember, these are figures of speech, and we've learned from our resident physicist that air can go anywhere, just as light can go anywhere, through walls or whatever else. But you know, it's hard to keep out air. You build a house, or you have a house, it's amazing all the places that air can come into a house. I have read that 75% of either the cool air in the summer or the hot air in the winter is lost in our houses through our electric sockets. It's hard to keep air in one place, but God wants us to understand that the Leviathan's scales are so closely knit together that really air can't even get between them. Verse 17, they're joined one to another and clasp each other and cannot be separated. So not only do they overlap and are sealed and air can't get through them, they're fastened together. You can't pry one up from the other. So he has this remarkable armor, this terrible face, remarkable armor, and it only gets worse. Then in verses 18 through 21, he's a fire-breathing animal. He sneezes forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. There's something about him that emanates light. His sneezes is like it's scattering light, and we've again learned that the light is not simply caused by electricity, it's caused by all kinds of movement in that world that we cannot see with our senses. His eyelids, when he opens it up, it's like the sun rising as he looks at you. But it's worse. You don't want it to be more than that. Out of his mouth, burning torches, sparks of fire leap forth. His nostrils, smoke goes forth as from a boiling pot of burning rushes. He seems to have a furnace down in his belly. So when he exhales, smoke is coming out of his nostrils. And in fact, his breath is so hot that it can take a hard coal and cause it to be lighted. He can shoot flames of fire out of his mouth. His face, his armor, his fire-breathing destructiveness. And then in verses 22 through 30, he is an indomitable, unconquerable creature. In his neck lies a strength. Dismay leaps before him. This great strength that all faints away before him. The folds of his flesh, if talk about his armor, are joined together, firm on him, immovable. He is impenetrable. Weapons, as we'll see more fully, can't harm him. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as the lower millstone, the bottom stone of a grinding mill. It has to be very hard. His heart was hard like that, meaning he had no fear. He had no fear whatsoever of any other creature. And when he raises himself up, verse 25, the mighty one's fear, because of the crashing, the noise he makes as he begins to move about, bewilders. And he picks up, what we're going to look more at in a moment, swords, spears, javelins, iron clubs, bronze, arrows, slingshots. Nothing can harm him. In fact, he laughs at the rattling of a javelin. He's so strong and indomitable that his bottom, his belly is like sharp pieces of broken pottery. And he lies on the ground and he plows it up the way plows would plow up the soil. He's indomitable. And then kind of the overall effect of him in verses 31 to 34. He makes the depths boil like a pot in the sea like a jar of ointment. It could appear all smooth and suddenly it's just tumultuous and wavy. As he swims, there's a wake behind him that is so big you would think the ocean is a gray-haired person, because he's turned the water gray in its wake. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. The lion might be the king of the jungle, but God tells us the Leviathan is the king of all creatures, great and small. Nothing on earth is like him. One made him without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over the sons of pride, the king of all of God's animal creation. Now, because of this, God says of him that he cannot be subdued and killed. Verses 1 and 2, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? And after what you've heard, or press down his tongue with the rope and put a bridle in his mouth? You want to try? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Some of you read Moby Dick. You remember the terror when they had their harpoons in the white whale and how destructive he was. And we already saw the section that he cannot be harmed by sword, even the strongest sword made on an anvil, spear, dart, javelin. Iron is like straw, bronze like rotten wood. The arrow doesn't make him flee. Sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. He's unconquerable. He is indestructible. He goes on to say that he cannot be tamed. Verses 3 through 5. Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you with soft words? You know how your dog does? If you get on him and suddenly he's down there and just kind of cowering on the ground, he's looking up at you with those pitiful eyes and just saying to you in that way, you know, be easy on me. I'm your best buddy. Does Leviathan do that? No way. He will make no supplication of you. He will not cower before you. And then he says that you can't make him your servant. You can domesticate a lot of strong animals. Oxen can be domesticated. Elephants can be domesticated. But in verse 5, or 4, will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Servants would come into servitude by a covenant. Can you capture him, place him under a covenant, and make him a servant so he will do your bidding and your will? No. Well, how about this? You'll make a plaything out of him? Will you play with him as with a bird? Will you bind him for your maidens? Come, Sarah, I've got a new pet for you. Here, I got Leviathan on a leash, and you can just lead Leviathan around. Well, Leviathan, remember how Molly was when he was a baby, would be frightening even then. You don't make a pet out of Leviathan. Moreover, there's no profitability in him. And so he goes on to say in verse 6, will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? He's of no use whatsoever to anybody in the human race. Very important truth to keep in mind. Now, crocodile? Whale? How about Smog? Young people all the time are asking about dinosaurs. I skipped over the behemoth. I didn't want to tip my hand too quickly. I'm sure the most intelligent among you figured this out a long time ago. The behemoth. You know what they say the behemoth is? A hippopotamus. No way! The behemoth is a very gentle, vegetarian dinosaur that lived in the river. And he was so gentle that people could come up and play around him. Leviathan was just the opposite. He is this mighty sea-dwelling dinosaur that, in fact, is what the Bible calls a dragon. They were not mythical creatures. That's obvious just from anthropology. Every culture has dragons. And they all look basically... The only thing that Leviathan doesn't do that Smog could do is fly. But everything else, this awful sea monster. And you understand that God created these great creatures. And they lived on earth the same time that men lived on earth. As I've said to you, Job is a great apologetic for creation. Not only do they live on earth with man, but even in the days of the patriarchs, you could point them out to people. And the psalmist will tell us of their destruction, which we'll come to in a moment. And so Leviathan is a sea monster, a dinosaur, a dragon, made by God. Now, why did God make creatures like that that we don't have any longer? purely to illustrate the incomparable nature of the Creator. So let me show you four lessons, two directly from the text, two that we would infer from the text. In the first place, God then is to be feared. Verse 10, no one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. You're going to go pick a fight with Leviathan? No way. You wouldn't go pick a fight with a crocodile. You wouldn't pick a fight with a grizzly bear. You might stand at the distance and shoot at him with your rifle, but you ain't Davy Crockett. You're not going to kill that bar with a knife. So God's question is, who then is he that can stand before me? What else do we need? Is it not obvious that the one who makes the creature is superior? Now, Dr. Frankenstein made a creature he couldn't control, but not God. God imagined and made and controls the dragon dinosaur. Now, if you're afraid of him, what should your response be to the Creator who made him? Is it not in the handiwork of God, everything he made, is it not a reflection to some degree or other of parts of his being and character? So that even in a sinful world where these things have been twisted and corrupted in the curse on the creation, there's still the lingering testimony of the brilliance and the power and the glory of the Maker. And so God says, you wouldn't want to stand before Leviathan. Who is he that can stand before me? He says, you have a natural fear of this beast. You should have a true spiritual fear of me. We've talked about the fear of God twice, from chapter 1 and then from chapter 28. It's essential to our response to God in a saving way. It's essential for saving piety. And it all comes out of the fact of recognizing that God is in a class of one, and we must approach him according to his terms and not our terms. You couldn't approach Leviathan by your terms, and you can't approach God by your terms. You must come to him in the way that he has appointed. Second, the sovereignty of God. Verse 11. Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Now, I guess since God said it, you'll have to admit there's obviously a logical connection here, but what is it? What does the creation of Leviathan have to do with God's sovereignty? Well, everything. Because God made a creature that was of no use to his image bearer. He made a creature to sport in the ocean, as the psalmist says in Psalm 104. A creature to play in the ocean, and before the fall, the creature would have played gently in the ocean, purely for God's pleasure. Not for us. Now, I guess in the ocean, he had something to do with the ecological balance. Kept the shrimp population or whatever at a certain shark population, maybe he kept it at a certain size or whatever. But there's no discernible usefulness of the creature outside of God's enjoyment. God's pleasure. God created this creature and looked at him, and before the fall he could say, Leviathan is very good. And I enjoy him. And I enjoy watching him. And God made him sovereignly for his own good pleasure. And so what he deduces then, what he wants us to deduce is, who's given to me that I should repay him? You can't put me into your debt. I am sovereign. Everything under the whole heaven is mine. Leviathan belongs to me. I made him for my own purposes. Do you really think that you can put me in debt to you? Do you really think that I owe you something? Or I should respond to you in a certain way? If Leviathan doesn't respond to you, why in the world do you think God would respond to you? He's sovereign. He's a sovereign possessor. The heavens, the earth, the sea, all that is in them is his. And Paul applies this in Romans chapter 11 to the sovereignty of God in salvation. He's been discussing this great knotty problem of the Jews rejecting the Messiah, the great majority of them. And why? And what does it say about God's righteousness and His faithfulness? And he spelled out the whole thing of election and sovereign purposes. And then he has this remarkable statement in chapter 11 that there's going to come a day when the fullness of the Gentiles come into the church, that God is going to go back to ethnic Israel and do a great, powerful, reviving work of conversion. Now, God, if you're going to do that, why do you want to wait so long? Why didn't you bring them in here much earlier? Why did you pass them by for so many centuries? And God's answer is very simple. I'm sovereign. And so, at the conclusion of this discussion, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. That's the answer. That's the answer to God's electing purposes. That's the answer to the troubles in Job's life, your life, my life, what God is doing in our culture today, in our churches. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? No one. Leviathan teaches us that God is absolutely sovereign. No one can put Him in debt. And the positive answer to that is Ephesians 2. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, the saving faith, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When you look at these great creatures, be reminded of God's sovereignty. When you consider the fact that they're extinct, remember that God is sovereign. When you lose a loved one, remember that God is sovereign. When whatever it is takes place in your life that seems to be so disastrous, remember that God is sovereign. You consider your salvation. Remember, God is sovereign. That great country music song that asks the question, why me, Lord? You ought to ask that question every day of your life. I have a brother, 3 years younger, a miserably unconverted man, and I know that I would have been worse if God had not saved me. I know that remnant of sin that is yet within me. God didn't save me because I was better. God didn't save me because I was going to be a preacher. God saved me out of pure, sovereign grace. He wants me to remember that every day, and He wants you to remember that every day. So we are to fear Him. He's sovereign. And then the two deductions. The first thing is He's incomparable. And how do I get that? Well, He's made a creature that is physically incomparable. There's nothing else in all of the creation that can compare to this creature. So He is the King of all of God's creatures. Only in intellect and the possession of the soul, being the images of God, are we superior. But in physical things, there is nothing like Leviathan. But if Leviathan is an incomparable creature, then you understand that the God who made Leviathan is incomparable. And He spells out in Psalm 135 His incomparability. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the Lord. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it's lovely. The Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself and Israel for His own possession. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods, all pretenders. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth and the sea and all the deeps. He causes vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and He brings forth the wind from His treasures. He goes on to talk about the deliverance from Egypt and the possession of the land of Canaan. And in verse 13, your name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. The Lord will judge his people. He will have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is any breath at all in their mouth. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts them. The Lord is great. The Lord is incomparable. And his great creatures, and you can look around you now at the great creatures that are still here. And you should marvel then at the incomparable greatness of the Creator who invented and designed every great thing in all of the creation. And then perhaps the most lasting lesson of the four is that God is indomitable, that God is unconquerable. And we recognize that in the first place, he made a creature that has this unconquerable nature and cannot be itself conquered or destroyed by anything in its days that men could bring against it. But God destroyed it. That's why we don't have any now. Psalm 74, verse 14. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him his food for the creatures of the wilderness. No human being and no army could destroy Leviathan. God crushed his head. At his appointed time, God destroyed the Leviathan. It's not global warming that killed them. And God is teaching us that he is the one who creates life and he is the one who destroys. And he himself is the all-conquering, all-powerful being. Now, after having read this, would any of you want to volunteer to be St. George and go do battle with Smaug? No, Smaug was only killed because there was that little bitty chink in his armor. He wasn't perfect any longer. Well, how about a grizzly bear? You want to go out and do hand-to-hand combat with a grizzly bear? Okay. We got a volunteer. Can we take care of that for her? A lion! No, even she's not that stupid. But she'll do battle with God, who killed Leviathan, who controls the grizzly bear, who feeds the lion. You see the folly. Some of you are still sitting here, and you still, in your heart, have your fist raised in the face of God. Can he not convince you from this creature? The awful folly of what you're doing. You will not succeed. He will crush you as he crushed Leviathan. And the only safe place to be is to humble yourself before him. Come to him on his terms. Ask him for Christ's sake to forgive you of your sins. But there's something else. Leviathan in the Bible is also a figure for the great, indomitable, awful enemy of God and his people. And that is Satan. And we're told, for example, in Revelation chapter 12, that one of Satan's names, he is the dragon of old, the serpent. And in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, we're told, and I think this is a reference to Satan, that God crushes him. And that day the Lord will push Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Our God, who defeated the physical Leviathan, made him extinct, is the God who on Calvary's cross and the empty tomb slew the greatest Leviathan and dragon of all. That you and I can be delivered from his awful dark power. And we now can boldly go up to that Leviathan and put our feet on his neck and know that because we're in Christ Jesus, that he is defeated. Yes, there's a remnant of sin in us, and he is quite active and tempting and stirring up that sin, but he's under the control of God. He no longer can blind the nations, and he, as we've seen already in the book of Job, he always must fulfill the perfect plan of God, all the more so now because he has been defeated. Today, the anniversary of D-Day. That was the final great turning point in World War II. But it wasn't the end of the war. There was a long period of time, and more lives would be lost in mopping up and subduing the enemy. But Calvary's cross was our D-Day. It was not a heroic army of British and American invaders and defenders. It was one man who girded up and did combat with Leviathan. Beginning there in Gethsemane, culminating in Calvary's cross. And Leviathan danced over the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought for the first time in the history of the human race he actually had won a battle, and he won the most significant battle of all. But he was deluded, wasn't he? Yes, our Savior, our true Saint George, had to be slain in the heel in order to rise on the third day and slay Leviathan. These are some of the lessons that God teaches us from these great creatures that he made. And so from the incomparable creature, God teaches us of the incomparable Creator. You know, I hope just simply that once again you see the importance of the Bible's account of creation. You see, it has all of these ramifications. And when people start playing games, as I said yesterday with creation, they are simply headed down roads. They don't even know the unintended consequences of what they're going to do to their faith and the faith of the church. But here, in the book of Job, we see these positive lessons drawn from the great work of the Creator. We should revel in the Bible's very simple account that God made all things and God made dinosaurs. We didn't need evolution, and they weren't some product that had come and gone long before man was on the face of the earth. The Bible testimony is very clear, isn't it? I can see why people want to make these symbolic or crocodiles. It's so absurd. Whales? But you see, they don't want to admit that this type of creature lived on the earth in the days of Job. Because it's one more nail in the coffin of all their folly. And so the book of Job, which I've told you, is a doctrine of God, and it highlights so many of his characteristics and attributes, and it highlights so much of his work as Creator. And we also see here that in God's providence, animals do get extinct. Now, we are to be conservators, stewards of the earth. They should not become extinct through our greed, covetousness, laziness. But in God's providence, they will become extinct. And the earth's not going to fall apart when they become extinct. They're all under God's sovereignty. It doesn't absolve our responsibility. But they are under God's sovereignty. But above all, lift your eyes, my young friends, to this glorious Creator. Surely, our hearts thrill with the consideration that this isn't simply the God. This is your God. This is the one who loves you. The one who indwells you by the power of His Holy Spirit. You've been called this week to a very tough-minded spiritual discipleship. This week's been like boot camp. You've gone through this rigorous schedule. But this boot camp is nothing, as most of you well know, to what you face out there in the world every day, trying to live as servants of King Jesus. where there are dragons and monsters of the spiritual nature with which you must do battle. But you see here, you serve this God. He's your Lord and commander and captain, and in Him is every single thing that you need. Some of you are wrestling quite seriously with life-dominating sin. Some of you are wrestling with pornography. You've been told what to do about that. But we can also tell you, it's not going to be easy. Perhaps some of you are wrestling with other sexual temptations and promiscuity. Perhaps some of you are wrestling with the abuse of drugs or alcohol, other sins. Whatever they are, the Creator of Leviathan is your God as you rest in Christ. And don't you understand that everything you need is in Him? You're more than conquerors. You're to use the means He's given to you to keep His law, to grow in obedience, to pursue His glory in every area of life, to be able, if we are called to that day, when it's either deny King Jesus, or go to prison, or be tortured, or put to death. We don't have the grace and strength in ourselves, but Leviathan maker, Leviathan killer is your God. What can man do to you? He's your God. Be confident in Him. Our Father, we thank You for this wonderful picture of a monster that You made. It teaches us a great deal about creation itself and a great deal more about the Creator. And we praise You that You've shown us here that You indeed are to be feared, that You're sovereign, that You're incomparable, You're indomitable, all-powerful. Lord, if there are still young people here this week who are outside of Christ, like this very picture of the folly of fighting against an animal, be used of Your Spirit to open their minds to the greater folly of fighting against You, and now, Lord, subdue them by grace so that You will not have to crush them on the day of judgment. For Christ's sake, Amen.